Good morning to all of you. We are especially thankful to have lots of folks visiting from the homeschool reunion. And so we welcome you and, of course, all visitors to be with us today. We're particularly thankful for the work of the Spillers as regards the homeschool reunion. We appreciate what they do. And you probably don't know, but actually Henry is the brains of the operation. He's a very gifted child. So if you could open up in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 5. So thus far in 1 Samuel, I know, of course, a lot of you will not have been in the book of 1 Samuel perhaps for a while. So we have been introduced to Samuel, who is born under quasi-miraculous circumstances in any case. He's been dedicated to the Lord and called by God into the priesthood and eventually to be the judge of Israel as God's judgment comes down on Israel, particularly Eli and his two faithless sons, Hophni and Phinehas, for their wickedness before the Lord. And now the scene has moved away for a time from Samuel, and we turn to the narrative of the Ark of the Covenant and what happens there. So remember, immediately prior to this, we found out that the Ark had, in fact, been captured by the Philistines and taken away. Finding that out was such a shock that Eli fell from his high chair. You know, he wasn't clipped in like your kids are, but his high stool. And because he had gained an awful lot of weight stealing people's food sacrifices, he fell down, broke his neck. And that was the end of him. So here we are, 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And here ends the reading of God's word. So our text today opens on what was to the Philistines, Israelites, and anyone else who happened to be reading or seeing this for the first time, probably the worst possible scene in Israel's history thus far. The Ark of God, which had long symbolized the very presence of God among his people, had been brought into the temple of Dagon in what seemed to be a humiliating defeat of God. The Lord was silent as his people were defeated, and then the Ark itself was taken. Now, Hebrew theology could not at this time really account for what was going on. They had been defeated because of their sin prior to this. They knew that. But now it seemed as if God himself, the very God who had defeated the Egyptians and taken them out of slavery in Egypt, seem now himself to be defeated. On the Philistine side, it would have been very puzzling for them in that the Israelites did not actually have an idol to their God. They were the only people in the ancient world who did not have an idol to their God. The Ark of the Covenant, though, was in the center of the tabernacle structure, and so it was close enough for a stand-in to an idol, and clearly the most important artifact among the Hebrew people and Indiana Jones. Now, it's not clear that the people of Israel were at this time pure monotheists at this point. They were in the past, but it appears that at this time they probably believed that there were actually multiple gods, and merely that Yahweh was the most powerful God, or their God. The Philistines were obviously polytheistic, and in their view, Dagon had defeated Yahweh. Now, I told you last week that Dagon was some sort of a fish god, given that the Philistines were known as people of the sea people. I actually read some newer scholarship on the issue, and now, lo and behold, scholars routinely reject that idea, and they say that Dagon was actually a sort of god of grain. I don't think that that bears anything on our sermon, but when you make it to Final Jeopardy, I'd hate for you to lose out because I gave you the wrong answer. So in any case, the ark was brought into the temple of Dagon as a symbol of victory, the victory of Dagon over Yahweh. And this is important. They set it up so that it's as if Yahweh, symbolized by his ark, is bowing down before Dagon in worship. Now, in the ancient world, of course, the defeated king would bow in tribute to the conquering king if he managed to make it out with his life. It was a show of humility and submission. And so it would appear at this point to the Philistines, to the Jews, to everybody, that this was God at his lowest. The God of the Israelites had been humiliated, defeated, and brought into submission to the idol god, Dagon. But of course, we see that God is not defeated. His apparent defeat was in fact just God cutting right to the heart of the matter. By allowing it to come to this point, nobody could claim that Israel was victorious because they had a stronger military. Nobody could say they had better tactics on the field of battle or superior numbers. Yahweh had no help. Everyone had failed him. And so he acted alone in the very heart of enemy territory as Yahweh faced Dagon on Dagon's home turf. This is single combat. And of course, by the beginning of the next day, Yahweh had demonstrated who really was God. You may remember back in the book of Exodus 12:12, God declares that to Moses, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Well, the judgment of God is coming down yet again on false gods as Dagon is brought low, bowing in his own temple in humiliating defeat before the Ark of the Covenant. And if that wasn't enough, Dagon is put back on his pedestal. Note the personal, it wasn't on the pedestal or on its pedestal, but Dagon is put on his pedestal. And he once more falls down before the Lord in utter subjection. His head and his hands are cut off. Now, at that time, cutting off the heads and hands of your enemies was actually a common practice. It was a sign of complete victory. How do you know that you just beat your enemy? Well, because his head is in a bag tied to your horse. It's also a gruesome way to count bodies. If you want to show the king how victorious you were, you show up with a cartload of heads. And that tells them how many people you killed. This was a practice that, of course, is well known to the Philistines. Later on, we'll see that when King Saul is killed, his decapitated head is brought to the same temple, in fact, the temple of Dagon. And so when Yahweh defeats Dagon, he cuts off his head and his hands and places them on the threshold. This is complete annihilation of Dagon, total destruction. Now, to the Christian mind, this is, of course, a very recognizable story, because this is essentially a preview of the gospel message. The gospel says this, that Jesus Christ, creator of all things and Lord of heaven on earth was brought to what appeared to be his great defeat. His followers were scattered, and all of his teaching amounted to what would have been interesting and ineffective instruction of a rabbi who created a little blip on the radar screen of history. If that was it, then Jesus would have been defeated by the Jews and defeated by the Romans. But it is not just that Jesus was defeated and then came back for a second round to try it again against Satan. That's not the case at all. A lot of times, maybe we have such an infatuation with revenge or vengeance movies, we think that Jesus was beaten and then he came back. That wasn't the case at all. The defeat itself was the victory. There was no real defeat. Jesus was not defeated. God's design all along was to get before Dagon, to strip away his faithless followers, and to face down Dagon himself, the supposed source of the Philistines' power and strength. And they were a powerful nation. And to declare judgment on Dagon and then all the Philistines. Well, in the same way as we heard in our scripture reading today, it was not an accident that Jesus was crucified. It was not a second-hand plan or the best that God could do under the circumstances, a temporary victory to Satan. It appeared that Jesus had lost. His closest friends betrayed him. They turned him over to the authorities. The Jewish leaders wanted him executed, and the Romans happily complied. Like the Philistines who marched with the Ark of the Covenant in triumph to the Temple of Dagon, thinking it was a victory march, when in fact they were actually carrying the very doom of their God right into the temple. Well, Jesus too was marched carrying his cross, and yet that very action was the means of his victory. You can imagine the Jewish leaders smiling to themselves, rejoicing that they had finally defeated this itinerant carpenter preacher. You can imagine the joy that the Romans took in putting down this potential rebellion. And yet what they were doing was actually overthrowing themselves as they crucified the Lord. Now, what is this? A God who wins by losing? Whose supposed ultimate defeat is actually his greatest victory? Who shows strength through weakness? This is high-minded foolishness. And yet the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We tend to know the New Testament better than the Old, and so you probably know that the book of Acts, the story of how Jesus continues his ministry after his crucifixion and resurrection into the ancient world, is what follows immediately after the book of Luke. Well, the book of Acts is only following the storyline that 1 Samuel had set up over 1,000 years prior. Having destroyed Dagon, God continues by destroying all those who were under the power of Dagon, afflicting them with what we now call the bubonic plague or the Black Death, the same one that killed up to 60% of the population of Europe in the 14th century. We know this because of the tumors that are mentioned, and also when they put golden idols into the ark to send it back, they put in their golden rats because they recognized that's what carried the plague. I guess in the 14th century, they should have been reading 1 Samuel a little more carefully. So I want you to look at the response that the Philistines have to the work of God. What do these idolaters do when they are faced with this kind of power and judgment? Well, the first thing, obviously, that happens is when Dagon fails, they set him back up. So when unbelief starts to encounter the power of God and God starts defeating idols, the first thing that unbelief does is try to prop up that idol. Now think about this for a moment. What kind of God would actually be so weak and ineffectual that he actually had to be propped up? That you had to stand that God up? This is a God who has been carved out of stone, as our reading from Isaiah pointed out. A man takes a block of wood, he cuts it in half, and he uses one half, and he cooks his food, and he burns it, and he warms himself. And then with the other half, he carves it into an idol, and he says, "Behold, this is my God." Utter foolishness. The creator of the earth made the earth on which you stand. Do you suppose you could stand on his created earth and hold him up? Well, if that were the case, then who's holding you up? The response of the Philistines is to assume that their idol just needs some help. It just needs a little bit of spit and polish. The second time now that Dagon falls down, again they prop him up. And this time they're trying to deny the complete failure of their idol. When their idol has his hands chopped off and his head cut off, what should they have said? Well, they should have said, well, looks like we ought to be turning to the God who defeated our God. Wouldn't that be a marvelous story if the Philistines said, the God of the Israelites, he's God, not Dagon. Let's send this ark back to where it came from and make ourselves a part of Israel. But instead they say, looks like Dagon here has been decapitated and his hands are on the threshold. So I got it. The threshold is holy. That's right. Dagon's holy head has touched the threshold and his holy hands have touched the threshold. Therefore, nobody step on the threshold because now it's holy. Yes, Dagon is just spreading his holiness to the rest of the temple. You might wonder, why don't they just admit defeat? Why do they harden themselves? And yet an idolater cannot imagine life without his idol. He's defined by it, and therefore he can't live without it. So whatever he does, he's going to be making sure that his idol gets all the credit. Total defeat? No. It's a victory, and now we won't step on the threshold anymore. And you have to understand, as we're talking about idolaters and idolatry, we're not just talking about statues that people worship. Of course, you know we are talking about ourselves. An idol is anything that substitutes itself for the true God. Herbert Schlossberg. Sorry, Herbert, if I got that wrong. He wrote, idolatry in its larger meaning is properly understood as any substitution of what is created for the Creator. People may worship nature, money, mankind, power, history, or social and political systems instead of the God who created them all. The New Testament writers, he continues, in particular, recognize that the relationship need not be explicitly one of cultic worship. By cultic worship, he means what we do when we go to worship, when we stand, sit, that sort of thing. A man can place anyone or anything at the top of his pyramid of values, and that is ultimately what he serves. The ultimacy of that service profoundly affects the way that he lives. So idolatry is taking God off of the top of that pyramid of values and putting something that is created on top of it and letting everything come down from that. So it would include a statue, say the golden calves that the Israelites made or Jeroboam the first made and said, this is your God, one in Bethel, one in Dan. Or Aaron making the golden calf and saying, behold, the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. But it would also include anything that gives our lives ultimate meaning and purpose. We are instructed by it. We can't live without it. If you want to know what your idols are, think of the thing that would destroy you if you didn't have it. Paul says in Colossians 3 that covetousness is idolatry because it's a desire gone mad, a desire that must be fulfilled, a desire that demands submission. Another way to think about idolatry is, what is it that if you lost it would seriously make you question the existence or love or goodness of God? What, if you lost it, would make you question the existence or love or goodness of God? Nations have idols, as do individuals. We just got done with Independence Day. My neighbors are still lighting off fireworks at 2 in the morning, just to remind me of that. Now, if my recent observation is correct, Independence Day is to freedom and liberty what Christmas is to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which is to say, relatively unimportant. At the core, at least there is a historic reality behind Christmas. Independence Day does, in fact, have a historic reality. Our independence from England, of course, but no offense, Bob. Wales, I got it. But this great goddess, Justice, the one with the blind over her eyes and the scales in her hands, or liberty? Liberty and justice are wonderful things when defined by Scripture and lived out as Scripture commands. That's the freedom and liberty given to free people in Jesus Christ who are free from sin, who have liberty of conscience given to them by God. But when divorced from God, they simply become ideals, ideals that our culture holds onto but seem to be rapidly diminishing in favor of the colors red, white, and blue, and some fireworks. Do you look around and see a culture that is really free? Do you notice your neighbors and friends? Do you notice our society as being a free society, free from sin, free from idolatry, free from all that would enslave us? I don't see that. So our culture holds to idols, and we do as well. And listen, I don't want to instruct you today. I don't want to give you a lecture about idolatry. I want to do surgery. And you know best where you need to cut. And so you need to reach up and you need to grab onto that scalpel and guide it into your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide it into your heart. I can't do that. I'll give you some examples, but I can't provide every example under the sun that would fit the 200 lives that are here in front of us today. John Calvin did, in fact, write, and Tom was kind enough to crib my notes here, to say that, quote John Calvin, saying that every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. A man's heart is continually worshiping. And of course, you can't help it. You can't stop from worshiping. You were made in the image of God, and God is always worshiping and has always been worshiping. The Father always worshiping the Son and Spirit and so on for the other two persons. So you're always going to worship, and our sinful natures are always going to turn that worship away from the living God and to things that were created by God. And our idols can be formed out of anything. And so do the surgery yourself. But our family or children, or the desire to find a spouse, your career, pleasure and gratification, entertainment, even a noble cause can be an idol. Money, possessions are very obviously idols. You can even create an idol out of your religion. When the object of your affection becomes your tradition, your liturgy, your theology, your particular denomination or practice, and not the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to have the thing for it to be your idol. You cannot have the thing and simply say, well, if I had a wife, then I would be happy. Then I would be satisfied. Well, God is intolerant of idols. Like at the time of the Philistines, God is working against idolatry. And so we have here a picture of what happens when idols face the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happens is the Lord starts to break down these various idols. So you might be somebody who's really trying to acquire stuff for yourself. You have an idol of money or security in material goods. And you're constantly thinking, if only I just had a little bit more, then I'd be happy. Just a little more money, a better rifle or sewing machine or car, a more frequent vacation, just two more days in the mountains or the beach, a better house. And then you pursue that idol. And that becomes your drive and your determination. You get focused on it. Well, eventually you start to see some cracks in this plan. The investment doesn't come through, and you're devastated with that. Or the new and better, totally awesome car, vacation, fill in the blank, arrives, and it really satisfies you for the next 2 weeks. And then you start thinking, you know, if only I'd gotten the upgrade, maybe gotten the better model of this car, or the next model up, the one with tritium sights, or spent an extra 2 days on the island, or gone scuba diving instead of snorkeling, then I would be happy. And when those things don't work out like you wanted, then you start to prop them up. You say, well, look, I'm not happy with this lovely piece of land as I thought it would be, so I better start making improvements. Or, you know why that vacation wasn't as good as it could have been? Because it needed to be better, so I'm going to make the next one bigger and better. Propping up what has been fallen down. And when it continues to fall down, a denial that it has really fallen down. To act like it's really delivering. This is really a deluded state, just like the priests of Dagon were experiencing. To simply ignore that the idols are not providing the happiness and comfort that they were in fact supposed to provide in the first place, and act as if they are. And what happens is you start depriving yourself of the real joy that comes from knowing God and walking according to His will. And the joy of knowing that your salvation is secure not in your actions, but in Jesus Christ. You start investing in your idol, and then you want to make sure that everyone knows how happy you are with this idol and how good your life is now that you have it. And for a while, you may even convince yourself. So if the idol is possession and wealth, you make sure that everyone knows how happy you are, that you've squeezed every last bit of joy out of these wonderful things that you have. And you try to forget that the joy that Jesus provides to His people in the gospel shines so brightly that everything else is nothing but rubbish. Well, let's say that you start to idolize being a parent. Your purpose and meaning become centered in your children, being the best mother, the best father. And when they don't provide the happiness that you were expecting, when they are disobedient in some way, you try to prop them up. I haven't put enough time into them. I need to give more. So you try to make more out of them. Make them better. Make them smarter. We're going to homeschool. We're going to make them better workers or better athletes or scholars. And what that does is it prevents you from dealing with the real problems in your family. You're not allowed to help, to ask for help in your parenting because you've held it up before everybody as something that is my satisfaction, that we don't fail at. We have no problems with this. It is our joy. Everyone look at it. You can't. That person can't ask for help and to say something is going wrong here because that would reveal the cracks. Okay, yes. I'm so happy. See my smile? And you hold that grin. And then eventually, because God is faithful, He brings the affliction. Notice in our text that God brings His power. He brings His hand. He cut off the hands of Dagon because hands are what a warrior uses. It's how he grips his shield or his sword or sling. And so when you cut off the warrior's hands, it doesn't matter if he's a good warrior. Without hands, he's not going to do you any damage. Well, all throughout our text, we read that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the city. The hand of the Lord was acting. God starts exercising His power. And so Ashdod says, whoa, looks like the God of Israel is against us. What should we do with this Ark of the Covenant? Send it to Gath. You know, what did Gath ever do to Ashdod that they're going to send it to Gath? Like, thank you. And then Gath is like, nope, off to Ekron with you. We don't want you either. And it seems at that point they started to understand that there was no escaping God. Now, why would they send it away to another nation in the Philistines, to another city-state in Philistia? Why not send it back to the Israelites right away? Well, they were saying, in essence, as we would translate that to our situation, my lack of joy is someone else's problem. They're saying that the afflictions that we're bearing right now, someone else can deal with that. That's not our problem. And that happens when our idols get upset and we say, look, the reason these idols are not satisfying me is not because the idols lack power to satisfy. It's because somebody else messed it up for me. So let's go back to parenting. Kids cannot handle the pressure of being a god for their parents. This is sometimes where abuse stems from, as a matter of fact. Children fail to provide for their parents what their parents want from them, which is to be a god, and they start to abuse them in anger and frustration until they do. And this is where rebellion often comes from. Children cannot stand up to the weight of trying to be God for their parents, and so they rebel against them. I would add that while I don't imagine that I myself am in danger of becoming anybody's idol, except perhaps my dogs, pastors can't stand up to that either. And so children rebel against their parents, and they rebel against the Lord. And what do the parents do? They say, it's not my fault. It's your fault. It's the fault of the church. If only the preaching was better. It's the fault of the school. If only I had homeschooled. It's the fault of the internet. I don't know. They got into that. They cracked the password somehow. The neighbor kids, they messed with them. So the idol that is giving pleasure and gratification and comfort for the first time does not deliver. And you have to find somewhere to blame that. Take the noble cause. Let's say your idol is politics, and you say, look, if only our party could get into office, then we would be satisfied. And they win some or lose some, but whatever it is, the idol is not satisfying. You're not finding the joy and the completeness in your idol. And say, well, you know what the problem is? It's the other party. It's those other folks. It's the liberals or the conservatives or whoever it is. I know you would probably say the liberals. Whoever it is, it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. And so it becomes pushing that idol off and the weight of that idol off to Gath and to Ekron and to anybody who can bear that kind of weight. And of course, no one can. And so what is our hope in this? When idols come crushing down, our first response should not be to think of ways that we can prop them up, ways that we can keep them providing for us, giving us more, trying to polish them up. Our first step is that which the Philistines should have taken right away. Complete surrender. Repentance to God, who in Jesus Christ is always willing and able to hear your repentance. And to crush idols, he's going to crush them one way or another. So he's either going to crush them with you or working against you. But his love for you as his people is so strong that he will not allow you to simply become an idolater. He will not allow it any more than he would allow his ark to stand in the temple of Dagon. He will not allow idols in your life, and he will root them out and crush them. So you need to repent. You need to ask the Lord to perform that heart surgery, to say, Lord, open me up. Search my heart, O God. See if there's any false way within me. When things aren't satisfying, you should be asking yourself, I wonder what God is showing me through this. How is the satisfaction that I have in the gospel of Jesus Christ going to be a resolution for this problem that I now face? I placed in our worship today the French Confession because I think that the effects of the death of Christ is just magnificent. We believe that by the only sacrifice, that only sacrifice which Jesus Christ offered upon the cross, we are reconciled to God, that so we may be held and accounted righteous in his sight. If you are righteous in his sight, if his power is on your side, and if he is cutting off the head and hands of every idol that would afflict your life, why would you want to turn anywhere else? Instead, see those idols and repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, and he will never turn you down. Amen.